as we come to your word this morning. We ask that you be glorified in our obedience in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we are excited about sending another one of our congregation off on a missions trip. We get to do this a lot these days. We're so thankful for so many of you that have a heart to go and share Jesus around the world, literally. And I'm going to ask Maria Phillips to come on up here. Maria. Maria is taking a brave adventure in Jesus' name this next week. And so we want her to tell us a little bit about where you're going and what you're going to do, Maria.
Well, we're going to San Pedro Sula, Honduras. An area very poor, extremely poor, called Rio Blanco. And we're going to be there for a week. It's a medical and dental mission.
And what are you going to be doing while you're there?
We're going to be very busy. We were going to see 650 children at the beginning, but we got only 12 people going on this mission. So we had to cut it in half, 325 children. My main role is to pray for everyone involved in this work, and pray for the children, that they will listen to the message of our Lord.
So you're going to have plenty to keep you busy.
Yes, we will be. I'm going to give a lecture in the morning about sanitation, washing hands, boiling water, and then the children will go to the medical clinic and dental, and then the pharmacy, and I'm going to be sitting nearby, and before they go home, I'm going to see them one-on-one and pray for them and tell them that the ultimate healer is our Lord Jesus Christ and that he loves them.
What can we specifically be praying for you about, Maria?
Well, I just want those children's lives to change.
Okay.
To follow Christ. You can go through all things with Jesus with you.
Okay, and you're leaving on Tuesday.
Leaving Tuesday midnight?
Midnight, Tuesday midnight, and you're getting back the next Wednesday.
The next Wednesday.
So for 1 week, she's going to be gone. Who's going to be praying for Maria while she's gone? We're partners in this. We are sending her, and we are going with her in our prayers. So we'll sure be doing that. Pastor Kevin, why don't you pray now?
What if I pray right now for you? Father, thank you for Maria. Thank you that she wants those children to know you. God, we do. We want to see your gospel touch the hearts and lives of people. With Jesus, we can do anything. So, God, I pray you'll give Maria strength and safety as she goes, and I pray that she'll make her ministry fruitful. I know that she'll pray for those kids. I pray her prayers will be answered right in front of her eyes, God. Thank you that you love these people. Thank you that you love the nations. You love the world, God. You sent your son for us. So, God, use her greatly. Give her great joy. Give her strength and health. Bless her. Let her come back rejoicing for all she's seen you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are a blessed people to have so many folks in the church who are willing to go to all parts of the world to take the gospel. Amen? What a blessing to be a part of that. Now listen, today we're finishing up our series on the little guys. We're going to be finishing the last half of Jude today. Pastor Kevin talked with us last week about the first half of Jude and the false prophets. And you know, I'll tell you, this book has been here for 2,000 years. And we come to the Bible and we are submitting ourselves to it. And it's so easy to look at it and say, that's a hard word. I don't like that one. And we get it. You know, it's a hard word to hear. It's a hard word to preach. We understand that. But as Christians, it's our responsibility to ask, how do I submit myself to this? What is God saying, the eternal God saying to our generation? And the false teachers that he was dealing with are those who were willing to say, we're going to change it just enough to meet my ideas or our culture's ideas of what is acceptable and what's right. And that's what makes false prophets. So what we want to do is do our dead level best to come at this and say, God, what is your word for us today? And we're not trying to say it's an easy thing. We need you guys praying for us, which we know that you do, because it's a hard thing to understand rightly and convey correctly what God's saying. And we're not going to get it right all the time, but our goal, we want you to know, and we know that you pray for us, our goal is to be as clear with God's word as we possibly can, not changing it to fit our desires or our society's desires, but to just present it for what it is. And so as we come to the second half of Jude today, I want to encourage you to turn it. It's over toward the back. It's right before the last book, the Revelation. And we're going to be looking in verses 14 through 25. Now, next week, we're going to start a new series. It's going to go for 5 weeks. We're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs. And to get ready for that, here's our challenge. We want to challenge you to read the proverb of the day. Every day of the month, take the proverb that lines up with that date and read that proverb for that day, okay? That's your challenge. So today is the 8th. So today we're going to read Proverbs chapter 8. See? We're just all so brilliant with this. And tomorrow's the 9th. Read the 9th, 10th, all the way through. And the next week, I'm going to be preaching on Proverbs chapters 8 through 14, and we're going to do that for 5 weeks. Now, your challenge is to read the proverb of the day. Here's your double dog challenge, okay? Here's your double dog challenge. Some of you are going to do this. I double dog challenge you. Read all 7 chapters we're going to be dealing with this week every day. There you go. And some of you are going to go, okay, I'll do that. And I know that you will. And what we want to do is get all of us on the same page, reading the same thing, and get us into a regular practice of reading a part of the Word of God every day and allow that to bring wisdom to us. Well, last week, Pastor Kevin talked with us about the first half of this book and the difficult passages of false prophets, and there's nothing new about false prophets. We've had them around forever. We have them now, and they're going to continue to disgrace us with their presence until Jesus returns. That's what the point of the book. This is going to happen. Be prepared for it. And today, as we look at the last half of it, what we're wanting to do is find out what should be our response to these false prophets that he said are going to happen. They're going to infiltrate. And so I want to look at it in terms of 3 things. First off, prophecy concerning them, perseverance in our walk with God, and thirdly, preservation. How does God preserve us? So first off, prophecy. Look there in verses 14 through 16. This is what he has to say. It says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." It says there in verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam," this is the same Enoch talked about in Genesis chapter 5, who it says, walked with God and was no more. The way I picture that, there's a hedgerow around the Garden of Eden. Enoch's on one side of it, Jesus on the other side of it. In the cool of the evening, they walk back and forth with their cup of chai tea, talking to one another. And one evening, Enoch looks over and says, "You know, the fruit on your side, that's pretty good looking fruit over there. I'd like to give some of that a shot." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, come on." And Enoch hopped over that hedgerow and walked with God and was no more. I know that's an oversimplification, but it works for third graders and works for me. So, but it's a good picture of that Enoch just fellowshipped with God. Now, he's quoting Enoch as having said something here that we do not have anywhere else in the Bible. We don't see this anywhere else. And that Jude quotes something attributed to Enoch is not something that we need to be too worried about. We don't have it elsewhere. That's okay, because there are a few issues at play here. First off, that something is quoted in the New Testament, that something is quoted in the Bible, that the entirety of it is not found elsewhere in the Bible, does not mean that the entirety of it is inspired and we've lost something. It doesn't mean there are lost books floating out there. The Bible that you have in your lap is the compilation of hundreds of years of people giving their best effort to finding out what is God's word that is eternal. It is applicable in every age, and it's God's intervention in human history. And the Bible that you have in your lap is the best effort to come to that conclusion. And that some places in the Bible quote sources outside of what we have in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we're missing something. There are several places in the New Testament where things are quoted as having taken place in the Old Testament we don't have anywhere else. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, we have no clue of that. We don't know what in the world he's talking about. Over in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We have no record of that in the Old Testament. But that they had access to information, we have access to all kinds of information. It does not mean that it's inspired. And that it was included here does not mean that the entirety of it was inspired, but portions of it he does quote. Paul quotes over in Acts chapter 17. He's standing at the Areopagus in Greece, and he says, some of your own poets have said we are all his children. Well, they're right in that. And that they got it right in that doesn't mean that they're right in everything and that they were missing something else. It just means that in the area that they're right, we're going to acknowledge that. We are God's children, and he's calling us into a relationship with him. So just because a pagan got it right every now and then, just because Fox gets it right every now and then, CNN or whatever it is your favorite to gripe about, just because they get it right every now and then doesn't mean you have to swallow everything, for crying out loud. Well, thank you, Jason. Secondly, there are a lot of writings that have been evaluated over the centuries and have been found not worth elevation to the status of inspired. And that Jude quotes one of them is not terribly troubling. There are 14 books which are included in some versions of the Bible. The Catholic versions, the Douay-Rheims is the main one that comes to mind first off. 14 books that deal with history between the close of the prophecy of Malachi and the appearance of John the Baptist. They deal with history. They're called the Apocrypha. And there's some Bibles that include it. Your Bible does not have that because there are several reasons for that. First off, they are not viewed as a representation of God dealing with people, God's interaction in human history. Now, here's another interesting reality. The book of Esther never names the name of God. So why is Esther in the Bible? It doesn't deal with God directly intervening with humanity. And yet, it's in there because it does tell the story of a crucial point in human history when the Jews had every opportunity to be completely wiped out, and Uncle Mordecai came to Esther and says, who knows but what, you were born for just this time in the kingdom. And that God's name is not named in there does not mean that his interaction with humanity is not present there. That he saved the Jews is his interaction. So that's one reason that some of these books are set aside. Another reason is they don't reach the same caliber of excellence that the books that you're holding do. And a third reason is you have books called the pseudepigraphals. Now there's your 50-cent word. It's the pseudepigraphals. It means false writing. It's writings that tell stories about Jesus, about Old Testament characters that are not in keeping with the revealed character that we see about Jesus in other books. In other words, there's a gospel that says that Mary and Joseph told Jesus not to play in the mud, and then he went around back of the barn one day and was playing in the mud back there and made some little mud doves and playing with those, and then here comes Mary and Joseph. And so what does Jesus do? He makes them come alive and fly away so that he didn't get in trouble with Mary and Joseph. Do you want us teaching that to your three-year-old in Sunday school? That's nonsense. It is not in keeping with the revelation of character about Jesus throughout the rest of the Bible. So these books are set aside. And that there is an occasional statement in one of them that is correct, it does not create a problem in including it in the Bible. Now, Jude quotes something that's not otherwise in the Bible. It's not necessarily inspired, and this is not a problem for us. Look at what he says there. He's quoting Enoch as having said in verse 14, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He starts in the past tense. Behold, the Lord came. Well, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus. Has Jesus come a second time yet? Has the second coming occurred? The answer to that is no. Has not. But he's dealing with this in a past tense. Why is he doing that? This is something that's called prophetic past. It's a prophecy that is so absolutely certain of its occurrence that it is written in the past tense language, of language. Have you ever, somebody's come to you and said, I need you to do such and such, and you look at them and go, done. Well, is it done? No, it's not done. But you're conveying to them, look, you can put your mind at ease, that will be taken care of, to such an extent that you use it in the past tense. And that's what prophetic past is. The Bible is saying, Enoch was saying, outside of otherwise revealed scripture, that the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. And here's the purpose in verse 15, to execute judgment on all. Now, this is talking about his second coming, because his first coming was to seek what? And to save that which is lost. It's his second coming where he is going to execute judgment on what he said here in verse 15, all the ungodly acts of all these ungodly folks. We find ourselves between the first coming of Jesus to bring salvation and the second coming of Jesus to execute judgment. As we find ourselves between those two very real events that have happened and will happen, it would be wisdom for us to avail ourselves to the purpose of the first, so we do not fall under the purpose of the second. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? He came for the express purpose to bring you into a relationship with the Father. And friends, if we look at him and refuse to have that relationship with him, there is a day coming where he's not going to be coming to seek and save anymore. He's going to be coming to judge. And the invitation that he extends to every one of us now is, would you accept Jesus as your Savior? Would you receive the forgiveness of sins that he can provide? You cannot work enough for it. You can't be good enough to earn it. It is a gift that's given for no reason other than because he simply loves you. Now, we look at that and go, well, why is he waiting so long? What's the big delay? We've been waiting for 2,000 years. Here's the reason for the delay. The delay proves how much he loves us. And we look at that patience and say, well, he hadn't done anything up to now, so he must not really care. Oh, that's a wrong conclusion. In Romans 2:4, it says, don't you mistake the patience, the forbearance of God as him not caring. What that is, it is a revelation that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Friends, he's giving us space to repent. He's given us these 2,000 years so far so that we can have space to repent and come to him and say, God, I give you my life. It is not an agreement with our sin. It is a patience in the face of it, waiting for us to come to him. And so our proper response is Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice on the inside of you saying, now look, this sin that you committed right here, this is wrong, and this can be forgiven if you will bring your life to me. He said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus. And it's as simple as that. Notice that he used the word there in verse 15. He used the word ungodly four times. Boy, these are some bad guys. It's the only place in the Bible you have that word four times in one verse. And what does he describe them as doing? Look there in verse 16. Here's what they've done. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Well, where's the really bad stuff? They're grumblers. How many of you have ever grumbled? Oh, no. You know what's interesting to me, the list of the sinful over in Romans? Do you know one of the ones that's listed in there is disobedient to parents? It's kind of like, really? That's the best you got? You're putting that up there with murderers and bank robbers and really bad guys? Disobedient to parents? Grumblers? Malcontents? Really? And friends, the simple reality is this. That it wasn't my little bitty sin that gave Jesus a hangnail and your terrible sin that put him on the cross. There's no gradation of sin with God. Any breach of his divine decree is seen in the same light, no matter how mild we might look at it, it's seen in the same light as whatever the worst sin that we can come up with is. And friends, it's my little bitty sin that put Jesus on the cross. Just like those people over there. They're the really bad ones. No, they're not. They're just sinners. Just like me. They just need the same grace that I need. And friends, when we start looking at the world around us and say they're the really bad ones and we're not all that bad after all, we have missed the gospel altogether. The gospel is all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are in need of a Savior. Verse First off, he talks in prophecy, this will be taken care of. To such an extent, consider it done. Secondly, he talks about perseverance. What is our response in the face of false prophets? When we see folks coming in, he says they're going to creep in unnoticed in verse 4. What should be our response? How do we persevere through this thing? And he tells us here in verse 17. Look at what it says through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. What are we supposed to do in light of it? Verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Verse 18, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And friends, you were told this is going to happen, and here's the bad news. Look on the dark side, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. There's going to be an insurgence of evil in the last days that's going to get worse and worse until it gets so bad. You know, it's not as bad as it has been in the past. You know how we know? Because Jesus hadn't come back yet. And he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus hadn't come back yet. It's still not as bad as it was when Noah was here. Oh, holy night. It was worse than this? Yes, it was worse than this. And it's going to get worse. But here's the promise. Here's the promise of God. Look, we can look on the dark side, or we can look at the full picture and recognize that at the same time that there is an insurgence of evil that's going to manifest itself all the way to the end of time, there is going to be a revival. There is going to be a spread of righteousness. God is going to do a work. He started it on the day of Pentecost, and that work will continue all the way until he returns for us. And that work is going to be a work of righteousness like nobody has ever seen in the history of the world. And somebody say, praise God for that. I'll tell you what, two men looked through bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. They both have the same window. But what you see is going to reveal a part of your character. If all you can do is look at the mud and how miserable it is, man, lift up your gaze just a little bit, because there's something good to look at out there. And the Bible said that just as there's going to be an insurgence of evil, and that man of sin will be revealed, and many are going to turn from the faith. It also says in Acts 2:17 that in the latter days, when are the latter days? Now. They're now. They're everything from Acts 2, when he said it. Everything from then on. We're in the latter days. Been there for 2,000 years. Be there for another however long. I don't know. But he said in the latter days, here's what he's going to do. In the middle of this insurgence of evil, he said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams, and your young men are going to see visions. And friends, in the middle of the evil, there's going to be a revival of righteousness that, like the river in Ezekiel 47, what do you choose to be involved in? You know, do you want to stand on the shore and complain about how marshy it is, or do you want to jump in? It says it was up to my ankles, then to my knees and to my waist, and then up to my neck, and then I was just carried along in it. Which do you want to be a part of? And we can watch CNN and Fox and all the terrible things that are happening in our world. They are happening. We're not going to live some pie in the sky by and by, or some naivety that, oh, it's not all. It's terrible. But friends, if all we can do is see the negative, we have missed the promise of Scripture, which Jesus said in Luke 21, even when all of the bad things are happening, here's what I want you to do. Lift up your heads, because your redemption, even in the middle of the bad stuff, your redemption is drawing nigh. Friends, that's the promise of his word. Now, how do we persevere in the middle of this? There are four people that he talks about in these verses. Four people that he talks about persevering. Let's look at them. First off, the first one is in verse 21, and that is ourselves. His word to us is this, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And just exactly how do I do that? Well, look in verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray and the Holy Spirit. You do those two things, and the natural result of doing those two things in verse 20 will be verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And friends, there are times when we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. How many of you have ever had to preach to yourself? You know the hardest person for me to preach to? You know whose voice I hear more than anybody else's? You know who can condemn me faster than anybody else? In fact, the condemnation that you give me, it only hits home when it resonates with something I'm already saying on the inside. You can tell me I'm a bad ballerina. That's not going to break my heart at all. I don't care. But some of that stuff that I hear going on inside my head, you come and say those to me? Yeah, I knew it. I knew it all along. And friends, there are times when I'm driving down the road where it's not Creedence Clearwater Revival I'm singing to. I'm preaching to myself. And this is hard for me. This is a hard one for me. How do we do this for ourselves to make it so that our walk is not just what we talk about on Sunday, but man, I need this thing to work on Wednesday afternoon. Came a time with David when he took all of his men out to battle. And they had left their families and their stuff behind. And while David and the guys are out fighting the battle, bad guys come around and kidnap all the wives and kids and all the stuff, and they take it off. And when they get back to camp, camp has been run through. And his guys are mad. They are mad to such an extent that the Bible says David was greatly distressed, 1 Samuel 30, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. David's scared to death. They're picking up rocks and they know who they're going to throw them at. And what does David do? You know what he does? But David strengthened himself and the Lord his God. You go, man, that's amazing. That's a great verse. I wish I knew how to do that. What's even more fascinating for me is that just seven chapters earlier, David's in another hard situation. 1 Samuel chapter 23. It's a bad time, hard situation. And the Bible says that his friend Jonathan came to him and helped him find strength in the Lord his God. Friends, the reason David was able to strengthen himself in chapter 30 is because someone in chapter 23 came to him and said, look, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. This is how you preach to yourself. And we need to walk together because we cannot do this thing on our own. We need to, I need you walking with me today because seven chapters from now, I'm going to be by myself and I'm going to need to remember the things that you have said. I'm going to need to remember. I'm going to need those notes that Donna keeps in a box and that file that I keep in my computer of just encouragements. I used to carry a note in my Bible from some little girl said, tonight while you were preaching, I gave my heart to Jesus. And you go, that's worth it. That's it right there. We got to keep those things. We got to walk with one another. Because friends, there's a day coming just seven chapters from now when you're going to be out there by yourself and you're going to need to do just exactly what Jude tells us. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You preach to yourself. Paul told Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. I'm telling you these things in keeping with things that have been spoken over you for years. You keep going. And when you're by yourself, you need to hear my voice from seven chapters ago telling you today, let's keep going, building yourselves up in most holy faith. And then he said, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some who are going to contend that this is referring to praying in tongues. I'm not comfortable with that conclusion, because in order for it to be that, it would require that everyone has the gift of tongues. And I don't see that in the Bible. I don't feel that that's a correct interpretation, understanding of what it tells us. What this is talking about is it's okay to go off script. It's okay to go off script and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. By the way, I'm having a really hard time with this situation right here. And you just talk to him about the things that are genuinely troubling you. You allow that pain, that difficulty, what the Holy Spirit inside of you is bringing to your mind right now. You just bring it to him and say, God, this one's bothering me right now. What am I supposed to do with this? And lay it in front of him. And friends, as we do that, as we build ourselves up in the most holy faith, and as we pray in the Holy Spirit, we are going to keep ourselves in the love of God. So the first group of people it talks about is ourselves. Second group is there in verse 22. And that is doubters. Look at what it says. Have mercy on those who doubt. Did you know there are people in this church who have doubts? Is that weird and wild or what? We're going to get a star and we want to know who they are, you know. You want to know who they are? You are them. All of us have questions. And friends, what a wonderful thing to have a place where we can just be honest. He said, have mercy on those who doubt. Just talk with them. Ask them questions. Let them ask their questions. And don't freak out about it. You want to raise kids that are going to love God? You want grandchildren that are going to love God? Don't worry about it when they come to you with something crazy. Let them talk about anything that they want to. Nothing is off limits. We'll talk about everything. Everything is on the table. And if they don't come to you and ask questions, you go to them and ask them the questions. Because just like it was on your mind when you were that age, it's on their mind and more. You had to remember it. They have a phone to remind them. To have a place where we can honestly, genuinely ask questions. I'm struggling with this and it not be in trouble for it. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Thirdly, verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. There comes a time, there are some situations we just need to grab them by the nose hair and say, what in the world are you thinking? There are times I need you to grab me by the nose hair. What are you? And even when I've razored those things out of there, reach deep, there's one up in there. Grab Robert, what are you thinking? Because it is so easy to just tweak it a little bit. And friends, if I change my trajectory just a little bit today and stay on that tweaked trajectory, what is that going to do to my destination years from now? Friends, we need each other to save others by snatching them out of the fire. We just walk with one another. And then fourthly, there's a fourth group. We have others, we have doubters, we have the wayward. And then in verse 23, we have those who are living in sin. It says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There are some who, in rescuing them, we have to walk in so much wisdom because the caustic nature of the sin they're walking in can cause so much damage in me when it splashes onto me. We have to walk in wisdom. So my brother fell in a cesspool one time. I'm going to let that soak in. In a manner of speaking. And if you can hear about Pastor Kevin's dog last week, you can hear about this week. So my brother fell in a cesspool one time. And it was kind of like Old Faithful, you know. Plooped him straight up in the air. He came over and landed on the ground right next to the cesspool. And his first words were, "That's going to kill me." Well, yes, it's been real. Had a great life. See you in eternity, you know. Because you're dead meat. Well, so we go around there. I go get mom and daddy. And they didn't get near him. He ain't getting near him. He's not touching him, you know. He looks at my mother and says, "You go deal with that." And so mother goes around there, and sure enough, there he stands. She doesn't get near him. She gets a water hose. Turn around. And friends, there are some, we got to rescue them, but we have to do it with wisdom, knowing that the thing that they're struggling with, it might be that thing that, man, I can be tempted with that one pretty carefully, pretty easily, I mean, and I have to be careful in how I walk with this one. Show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We are in no position to be telling anybody how much better we are than anyone. Because, friends, we can all slip very easily on the edge of that cesspool. Amen? We walk with one another, not above one another. So he does three things. First off, he deals with prophecy. This is going to be dealt with. Secondly, he deals with perseverance. How do we make it through? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he deals with preservation. How are we preserved Benjamin came home with about 50 pounds of grapes the other day, and he said, hey, you want to help me with this? Yeah, I'll help you with that. We did something from the outside of those grapes. Preservation is not something that comes from the inside of a peach when you're making peach preserves. It's something that comes from the outside and is done to them. And when the Bible talks about us being preserved, how are we preserved? Who does the preserving? Look at what it says there in verse 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Who is it who does this? This preservation is something that is from the outside of us. It's done to us. Who is it that does this to us? Friend, you are not the one who realized you were in sin. The Holy Spirit came and said, this is wrong. Your conduct is unacceptable. You are not the one who paid to have your sins removed. Jesus paid for your sins to be removed. You cannot earn it. You cannot work your way out of it. You cannot be good enough. The Bible says that even your very best attempt, all of your righteousness is just like filthy rags. You didn't save yourself from your sins, and you are not the one who was able to present yourself into the presence of God. All of those things were done for us by someone else. Now, the interesting thing is, somehow we think that Jesus is going to save us and Jesus is going to take us to heaven, but bless God, I got to keep myself in between. That's not what it says. What it says is, now to him who is what? Able. Friends, it's not my ability that got me saved. It's not my ability that's taken me to heaven. And it is not my ability that keeps me in the faith with God. It's him. It's him. And look, there are those who believe that we can lose our salvation. And I get it. I understand where they're coming from. I don't agree with them. I'm not going to argue about it. I love these people. They're reasoned people. They love Jesus. They're trying their best, just like I'm trying my best. Somebody's off. I'm not going to argue about it. But the problem that I do have with it is that to say that Jesus saves me, that Jesus takes me to heaven, but I have to keep myself in the meantime, is impugning, in my mind, God's ability to keep me. He said, now to him who is able. There's you an adjective right there, baby. That's a good one. He is able. What do you need? He is what? Able. He's able. Now look what it says. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, this is past tense, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he has done for us in the past. Then in verse 4, he shifts to future tense. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He has dealt with our past. He has dealt with our future. And somehow we're supposed to deal with our present? No. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded. Now we're in the present tense. He has kept us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And the last time, friends, he started it, he ends it, and he keeps it going in the middle. And friends, here's the deal. Here's the reality about the preservation. God is the one who does this. God saved you. He is taking you to heaven, and he keeps you in the meantime. And his invitation to you is not get you just barely inside the door. Here's the problem with people who want to know, can you lose it or not? You got one half of them that are saying, what's the least amount that I have to do to get in the door? I just give me the bare minimum, you know. What are the entry fees? And then you got another bunch that want to know how much they can get away with and not get kicked out of the door. When, I like the way Miles Monroe said it, the door, that's just born again. The room is the kingdom. The door is just your invitation into the room. And those who come in and just stand by the door, our invitation to them, come on in, man, the water's great. And what the Bible tells us is that to say that we can lose that eternal gift of salvation is not to indict myself, but it's to impugn God's power, in my mind, his power to keep us. And so in realization of the fact that he is the one who preserves us, he erupts with worship in verse 25 when he says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. Friends, what a glorious truth that Jesus has provided, continues to provide, and is able to present us. Listen to what it said. Present us with joy. This does not cause angst in the heart of Jesus. He doesn't look at you and then look at glory and go, well, I don't know. I guess. Friend, he looks at you and he brings you into the presence of the Father and says, look at what I brought for you. Wow. It says, with great joy, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And we look at that and say, well, I've sinned. I've done stupid stuff. Yeah, I know it. And the sin you committed today, the sin you commit tomorrow, does not surprise Jesus. He didn't hang on the cross and pay for all the sins up to October 7, 2017. Anything past that, it's on you, and you're such dead meat. No, he knew. And he loved you before you had committed any of those sins and still said, I'll give my life for you. What I ask in return, you give me your life. The glory of the gospel is that he is able to pronounce a new word over us. In Revelation 2, it says he's going to give us a new name. And that new word is used four times in this book. Is that correct? That word, that's not the one that's used four times, I'm sorry. It's used in that verse right there. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, here it is, blameless. Everybody else will look at you and say, well, they're guilty, they did this, and they did this, and they're blameless. I have a new name for them. It's blameless. And he will present us with joy because we are what? Blameless. And you know why we're blameless? Because this is the word that's used four times in this book, because he calls us beloved. That's a hard one to get my mind around. He loves me in the face of all of my stupid. And there's plenty of it. And that's when all the people said... But friends, whatever name you have called yourself, whatever name you have been called, he has replaced that name with a new name, and that is blameless. This is my beloved. You're not a victim. You're a victor. Why? Because of Jesus. You're not an alien and an outcast. You're a member of the family. You're an heir. You're an heir of God. You are joint heirs with Christ. You're not rejected. You're beloved. You're not striving. You're not the striving one, the one that's always striving, working hard. No, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you know that that means as righteous as Jesus is, you are? Wrap your mind around that one for a minute. Friends, whatever you have called yourself in the past, Jesus calls you blameless. And how other people have described you, Jesus calls you blameless. And it's blameless because you're beloved. And it is with great joy. I love that passage in Zephaniah 3, and I know I say it quite frequently. But he presents us in the presence of God. He is mighty to save. He rejoices over us with great joy. It means he spins about in a violent emotion because of how much he loves me. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to get my mind around sometimes. It's hard for me to believe that one. But that's what his word says. And friends, if I'm going to believe his word, then Wednesday afternoon, I'm going to have to be willing to preach that one to myself when I'm driving down the road thinking about all those stupid things I've done. Amen? What label have you been cursed with? What label are you subjected to? Name has been used on you. Jesus looks at you and says, no, this one's blameless. This one's holy. This one's mine. This one's beloved. If you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you come to Him, no defense, no excuses, just complete honesty? I've blown it. I've done stupid things. I have broken your law. And just with complete honesty, just simplicity said, I did it, and I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? God, if you'll forgive me, I'll give you my life. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I confess that you are my Lord. And He said, in confessing Him as Lord and believing that God has raised Him from the dead, in that confession, there is salvation. We don't come to Him and get forgiveness of sin and go out and do what we want. No. We come to Him in confession of His Lordship. I'll do what you tell me to do because you are the one that the Father has raised from the dead. And in that confession, there is salvation. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? It is as simple and as eternal as this prayer. Would you be willing to pray it? Dear God, I'm so sorry. Father, I broke your law. And I ask you, would you please forgive me? I give you my life. I'll do what you tell me to do. God, take my life. For the rest of us, whose report are you believing these days? You believe in yours? Don't believe yours. Yours can stink. Yours can be pretty bad. Here's the report He's called us to believe. We're His. Amen? And since we're His, we've been made blameless. We are called beloved. I had a brother tell me one time, Robert, you know, I can tell other people this. He said, Robert, if it's true for them, it's true for you. And if it's not true for you, it's not true for anybody. Well, that's a good word right there, isn't it? Have you allowed Jesus to minister that to you? Are you allowing that to soak into your soul? And friends, if we're still in the process of that, that's okay. Are you willing to continue to engage that process? Let's pray. God, how can we say thank you enough? And the difficulty of the harshness of your word, we don't understand that all the time. But God, the glory of your gospel, that you love us, how in the world can we say thank you enough? Recognizing that we cannot, we just want to say one more time, here's my life. Take it. Do anything in me you want. God, I'm yours. Please be glorified in me.
To the only God who is able to keep us, able to keep us from falling, to the only God be all glory and honor, majesty and power for all ages now.